Good morning. Well, if you have a Bible, would you please turn with me to the book of Philemon. As George pointed out this morning, we're going to be looking at Philemon. There is only one chapter, and we're going to be looking at verses 8 through 22. So today we're going to be continuing the second part of our study through Philemon. Frank kicked it off last week and gave us an introduction of the book and began to get into the content. We're going to finish off the series, and we're going to be looking at Paul's instructions to Philemon regarding his runaway slave, Onesimus, and we're going to look at the Word of God and see how it applies to our lives as well. So if you have your Bibles there to Philemon, starting in verse 8, let's read it together. So this is Philemon verses 8 through 22. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Before we dive into the passage, let's just take a moment. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you again for this opportunity to meet together, to worship together, to study your word. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this letter to Philemon and the instruction that it gives us. Lord, I pray that you would speak through me this morning, that you would speak to your people, that you would edify us. Lord, that the brothers and sisters here would be edified as much as I've been edified preparing for this message and more. And Lord, I pray that you would help me to speak your word with power, not my own power, but the power of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray that you'd prepare our hearts, prepare our minds. Lord, we come here on Sunday mornings to worship you, to fellowship, but Lord, we come here to be changed by your word. And I pray that you would do that this morning, that you would change our minds on things that we have, that we are thinking about wrongly, and that you would give us a new perspective, that you would teach us and correct us. And Lord, hear that you would be glorified. Lord, that through the preaching this morning, that your people would be blessed. And Lord, most of all, that you would be blessed and glorified, we pray in the name of Jesus. So I want to challenge our assumptions for a moment this morning. So I'm going to ask you a question or a few questions, and you don't have to answer, just answer in your own mind, I suppose. So I'll begin. Why do we meet here on Sunday mornings? Why do we meet here week after week, month after month, and year after year? Why do we come here on Sundays? Why don't we sleep in? Why don't we catch a sermon on YouTube? Why are you here this morning? Some people might say that we're here to worship, or to learn from the Word of God, but we know that we can do this on our own. As a matter of fact, we should be worshiping the Lord on our own, and we should be studying the Word of God on our own. So why do we meet here on Sundays? Why do we meet for Bible studies during the week? Why do we gather for meals after services? Why is it that, because we know that all of us are saved individually through Christ, why is it that we enter in by the narrow gate as individuals and then congregate? Why is it that we do that? You've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again. I'm not afraid to say it because it's true. Brothers and sisters, it's because the gospel changes everything. When Jesus Christ went to the cross on Calvary, he brought about the greatest transformation that this world has or will ever see. He made it possible for us to be justified before God. He made it possible for us to be born again, to have new hearts, to be raised to spiritual life, to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to talk about another way that Christ has transformed our lives. Christ's sacrifice on the cross and his resurrection was sufficient both to bring about a new relationship with God, but also a relationship with each other. Christ made it possible for us to have a new relationship with God, a relationship where there was reconciliation and peace and love between us and the Father, and also a new relationship where there is reconciliation and peace and love between one another, us, between all of us as saints. So today I'm going to unpack the passage, and as I do, I hope to demonstrate this. And so if you're taking notes, this is the big idea. Because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, our relationship with God and our relationships with one another have been radically transformed. So because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, our relationship with God and our relationships with one another have been radically transformed. And so today we're going to bounce around a bit in the text, and for that I apologize, but I'm going to be touching on some main themes. And in doing so, I'm going to demonstrate three specific ways that Christ has changed the nature of our relationships with one another. So let's get right into the text. If you have your Bible still open, let's look at verses 8 through 10. I'll read them aloud, and then we'll go through them. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. So Paul is writing to Philemon to make an appeal. He could have issued a command either by his apostolic authority or as the man, perhaps the authority as the man whom God used to convert Philemon, but instead he makes an appeal, and he says that he does this for love's sake. And we see, if we look at this letter, the spirit of love that is really present in the entirety of the letter. Paul is very tactful and he's very gentle in his appeal to Philemon. He might have been justified to barge in and to dictate what must happen, but it's Paul's desire to show love for Philemon, and we see that in the letter, in the tone of the letter, but it's also Paul's desire that Philemon would respond in love rather than by compulsion. We see in verse 10 that Paul says that he is appealing to Philemon on behalf of another man. So he's not appealing on behalf of himself, but on behalf of another man. And as Frank pointed out last week, traditionally it's understood that Onesimus was a slave that belonged to Philemon. At some point, Onesimus ran away from Philemon. So he deserted Philemon, and perhaps even in the process, we get a hint perhaps from Paul offering repayment, if repayment is necessary, that Onesimus, might have actually stolen from Philemon to maybe pay for his way away from Philemon. Now, this might seem somewhat insignificant to us in the grand scheme, but if we consider the time and place in which this took place, Onesimus, the runaway slave, was actually guilty of a serious offense. It was actually a capital offense that he was guilty of. So under Roman law, Onesimus was punishable by death. What Onesimus had done was punishable by death. To run away from your master, to steal from them, if he was found, it would have been justified to execute him. So he didn't merely slight Philemon, it was a serious crime. And no doubt, we know by the providence of God, Onesimus came to Paul. A lot of commentators think that it was probably Rome. And there, in contact with Paul, Paul became his father, as he says, or he begot him. And what Paul means here is that Onesimus had been converted to Christ. So he had been born again, and he was now a Christian. So Paul's writing to Philemon on behalf of a fugitive who who had been born again, who was converted and was now a Christian. And we might ask, what is the nature of the appeal? What is the catch here, Paul? Because really, Philemon should just receive Onesimus back, and that should be it. The slave belongs with his master. But if we jump ahead to verse 12, we find out a little bit more. Paul tells us that he is sending Onesimus back to Philemon, but he doesn't want Philemon to receive Onesimus back as a guilty criminal who's worthy of death. We see in verse 17 the catch in Paul's appeal. Paul says in verse 17, "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me." So he wants Philemon really to forgive Onesimus. He wants him to bear no grudge, to receive him back with warmth and with joy as if he had done absolutely nothing at all. As a matter of fact, he even wants more than that. He wants Philemon to receive Onesimus back essentially as he would receive Paul, in good standing. So as if no offense had been committed, as if peace had been maintained, and that Onesimus had been righteous in his dealings with him. And Paul's not ignorant to the law. He was well acquainted with Roman law, and we know that. Onesimus was a guilty criminal. He was a guilty criminal worthy of death. Yet Paul asks Philemon to pardon him, to welcome him back. In verse 18, he says, "If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account." So Paul is removing all of the barriers. Philemon has no excuse, except all he is to do is to forgive him. And we note again the tact here that Paul uses in verse 19. Speaking of any outstanding debt, he says, "I will repay it, to say nothing of your even owing me your own self." So Paul subtly reminds Philemon that he too is a recipient of something so precious that it's worth his very life. So at some point, the Apostle Paul brought a message of good news to Philemon. And Philemon, who was guilty under the law of God and punishable by death and wrath, the very wrath of God, received forgiveness freely through faith in Jesus Christ. And again, he was received by God as if he had done nothing wrong, as if he was completely righteous. He was received in good standing, in perfect standing. So we see here that the gospel completely changed Philemon's relationship with God. That's one aspect. But now the gospel must completely change Philemon's relationship with his fellow man. So through the gospel, there are both vertical, we might say, vertical implications between us and God, and there are horizontal implications. So we have a new relationship with God, we have a new relationship with one another. And this is where we see the very first characteristic. So again, if you're taking notes, this is point number one. In Christ, we are completely reconciled to God and to one another. And what this means is that through the gospel, we are freely forgiven by God, and we are freed to freely forgive one another. So there is complete freedom, there is peace, there is reconciliation. Our forgiveness in Christ has a significant impact on the way that we must relate to our fellow man. And Jesus explains this far more clearly than I can, so I will point to something that he said. So if we go to Matthew 18, turn in your Bibles there, because I'm going to read a bit of a larger chunk. Matthew 18, verse 21. "Then Peter came up and said to him, 'Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant, as I had mercy on you? And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers, until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you, if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." So Jesus said that this first servant owed 10,000 talents. I did the math. I'm sure a few people here have done the math before. To owe 10,000 talents would be the equivalent of owing 200,000 years worth of labor. So when the servant asks that for time to repay the debt, it is a debt that is literally too great to pay. And yet, we see with the second servant, he holds his fellow servant to account for the debt that he owes, and yet, if we do the math again, this is only worth 100 days worth of labor. So we see the contrast, 200,000 years worth of labor versus 100 days worth of labor, and yet the servant did not forgive. Even the other servants recognize the injustice in this. And so Paul here in our passage reminds Philemon, and he reminds us, that we are recipients of forgiveness, and so we should extend that same forgiveness to one another. Philemon and all of us who are worthy of death under Roman law, or under the law of God, all of us who are worthy of death under the law of God have been completely reconciled to God. Completely. There is nothing. He has removed our sin as far as the east is from the west. We are completely forgiven. And so how much more should Onesimus, how much more should we, who are worthy of death under the law of God, be completely reconciled to our brother and sister, to Philemon, or to Onesimus in this case, through Jesus Christ? Paul reminds us, our Lord reminds us, that we have no business withholding forgiveness from a repentant brother. Where there is true repentance, the only right response is true forgiveness. And it's no coincidence that Frank pointed it out last week, that Paul wrote to the Colossian church, the same church that Philemon belonged to, in Colossians 3, verses 12 and 13, he said, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive." So what does this mean for us? How do we apply this truth to our... As I've already pointed out, Christ has freely forgiven us, and so we are liberated to freely forgive one another. We were once guilty fugitives on the run, deserving death, and our Lord has restored us to himself. And not only that, but now we are able to be restored to one another. Jesus Christ has paid the penalty on the cross. This means that there is nothing left for us as the body of Christ but to live at peace with one another. There is no room for scorekeeping, no room for backbiting, no room for bitterness. We are free to live at peace with one another. We are completely free. We have to wrap our minds around this, because the unregenerate man on the street cannot even fathom this level of... I'm a supervisor at work, and part of my job is to oversee a program that works with children with disabilities. And one thing that I've noticed is that the children who have disabilities often present some very real challenges, and sometimes the families present some very real challenges. But the most challenging aspect of my job is not managing a household, dealing with budgets, going to meetings. The most challenging aspect of my job is keeping peace between my staff. That is what typical relationships look like in this world. We spoke about it in Titus a few weeks ago. Hating one another and being hated seems to be the characteristic of a lot of worldly relationships. But that is not the relationship that we have between one another. Our Lord has removed all of that, and we have only peace. That's all we have to do. We are freed to love one another. When we are wronged, to set it aside. If we see a brother sinning, to correct them in love, that we might restore them, to live at peace with one another, where there is love. So how do we apply this? If we've been keeping score, if you've been keeping score, if you've been keeping track of a debt that your brother or sister owes you, there's only one right response: to clear it, to forgive your brother and sister in Christ. So that's point number one. We've been completely reconciled. As we look to the next section of our text, we see another way that Christ has transformed our relationship with one another. And I'll turn our attention to verses 15 and 16. Get back there myself. "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So Paul asking Philemon to forgive Onesimus, culturally speaking, was a radical request. But now Paul is really going to push the limits here. In verse 15, Paul points out that although Onesimus' act was evil, God, in his sovereignty, may have used this rebellion to save Onesimus, but not only to save him, but to bring him back and transform the relationship between these two brothers forever. So although the slave was separated from master for a time, God was now going to reunite them, but no longer as slave and master, but as beloved brothers. Not just brothers, but as beloved brothers. This is serious. One commentator writes about the change in the nature of this relationship by saying this. He says, Paul was seeking a transformed relationship between slave and master, a relationship that would defy all of the ingrained status distinctions of the surrounding Greek and Roman culture. So the new relationship that Paul was calling for in this context was literally a relationship that was out of this world. It was unfathomable. Now that Onesimus is in Christ, this completely changes everything. Onesimus may belong to Philemon as a slave, but far more importantly, Onesimus now belongs to Philemon as a beloved brother. So let's stop here for a moment just to address one burning issue. When we read about this, the slavery that was taking place, it makes most of us very uncomfortable at this point. For most of us in our Western mindsets, we're conditioned to be very opposed to slavery, and I think that that's a good thing. I'm not saying otherwise. But it might be very tempting for me to say, with that conditioning, to read this passage and to say, and here Paul condemns slavery, and that's that. Paul has said slavery is wrong, and we just need to leave it there. It's very tempting for me to say that, but we need to see what the text says. So even in a day where slavery was so prevalent, Paul does not make a clear statement condemning slavery. He just doesn't say it. But he appeals, I would suggest, to an even more compelling point: the transformed relationship between slave and master. So Paul's saying, maybe he ran away so that God would reunite the two of you forever and that you would be brothers. But what kind of man can enslave his own brother? The whole idea of brotherhood literally swallows up the idea of slavery. No man can live with love towards his brother and yet keep him in slavery. As one song goes, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. So Paul refers to this new reality in Ephesians 2. This is Ephesians 2:19. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So in Christ, we have a new standing before God. We are now children of God, and we have a new standing with one another, a new relationship with one another that is akin to that between immediate family members. When Paul says that we are members of the household of God, he means we are family members with one another. I was just speaking with some of the IDEMA girls a few moments ago, and they were talking about their car ride back from Ontario and packing all those family members into a car and riding back for 4 days from Ontario. That really, in essence, is a beautiful illustration of our relationship as brothers and sisters in Christ. We are in the same household. We are not distant relatives. We're not cousins. We're not brothers-in-law. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we can call each other brother and sister and mean it, because it's true. We might have biological or different biological mothers or biological fathers, but we have the same Heavenly Father, and you tell me what is more significant than that. We might have different interests, we might hold to different eschatological perspectives, but we have the same Savior, we have the same Lord, Jesus Christ. And so we can look at some of those differences, we can have difference. I can like dogs, and Luke can like cats, but at the same time, we can have unity in Christ, we can have fellowship, brotherhood in one another. And I'll illustrate this point in this way. When I have traveled to various parts of the world, I haven't done too much traveling, but anywhere where you go where there are true Christians, so true brothers and sisters who believe the gospel, I find it amazing that in 5 minutes I can sit down next to a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ, and within 5 minutes, we can have perfect fellowship. It's unbelievable. We can have our own theological differences, but there can be such sweet, almost heavenly fellowship with someone that you have just met. I can have better fellowship. I remember Nicole and I, my wife and I, went to New Orleans, and we met a brother and sister there, and the fellowship that we had within the first few minutes was so sweet, it put the relationship that I have with my biological brother, with my mother, almost to shame. It was joyful, and I'm sure that Theo and Kim, they're on my mind thinking about this, that they could speak to the same, that the relationship that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ literally can transcend culture and transcend socioeconomic status. It can transcend language. You can barely be able to communicate with a brother or sister in Christ, but yet you can share the same Savior, and there's a fellowship there in and of itself. So how do we apply this? Let me say this. If we are brothers and sisters, let us be who we are. That might sound a little bit passive, but it really isn't. As a matter of fact, it's very costly, and it requires intentionality. For us in the 21st century Western world, we are ridiculously busy. We are always transitioning to the next task at hand. It might be 10 after 12 on a Sunday. We've just heard the word preached, and now I need to get groceries. And then I need to go to my brother-in-law's house for my niece's birthday. And then I need to go here, and then I need to pack lunches for the kids' school tomorrow, whatever the case might be. We're always so busy. And what this can do is it can really lead to superficial, very superficial relationship. And not only in the world, but in the church. What we need to do, if we're going to apply this truth, is this. We need to say no to some things so that we can say yes to each other. We really need to know each other. And not only do we need to know each other, but we need to love each other. Imagine that. So for me, I know it might be surprising because I'm standing up here, but for people that I don't know very well, I'm actually quite shy. And so I have to push myself. I have to push myself out of my comfort zone just to talk to someone next door during our fellowship. And once I've talked to one person, I can develop a really good habit of talking to that one person. So not only do I need to push myself to talk to people, but I need to push myself to talk to new people. And perhaps for you, that's maybe you have a similar struggle that you need to. It's costly. We need to take time out of our busy lives for each other. We need to prioritize relationships with one another. And we need to push ourselves out of our comfort zone to have fellowship with one another. And as I've said, we're not just to know each other, but we're to love one another. And we were singing about that this morning in John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus said, "A new command I give you, that you love one another. Just as I loved you, you are to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another, if you have love for one another." So let me ask you, do the onlookers in your lives, do they see that love that you have for your brothers and sisters? Do the onlookers in our neighborhood, the visitors that come in for one Sunday and then never come back, are they left with the impression that, boy, those people love each other? What fellowship, what love they have for one another. How are we doing as Bethel Gospel Chapel in the Norwood community at demonstrating our love for one another? Are we doing well, or do we have work to do? And if we have work to do, it's not the elders' job, it's not the deacons' job, and I'm thankful for both of those groups, and I'm thankful for our social committee, but it's not their job either. It's our job as individuals to get to know one another and to love one another. And next, we'll turn a little bit back. So this is our bouncing around a bit, back to verse 10. And we're going to look at our final point. And looking at verse 10, this is going to provide the context for that final point. "I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment." I'm going to be reading to verse 14. "Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord." So Paul tells Philemon that he's sending Onesimus back He's sending him back to be received with forgiveness. He's sending him back to be received as a brother, but he's also sending him back with a new change. There's a new change that's taken place. Do you see it in verse 11? Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. So this is my third point, that in Christ we are made useful to God and made useful to one another. The name Onesimus was a common slave name, and it means profitable or useful. But we know here that Onesimus, this was really not a fitting name for Onesimus. He was a useless slave, and that's further confirmed by the fact that not only was he a useless slave, but he ran away. So he provided no use, and then he disappeared. But now in Christ, Onesimus was a new man. There had been a change in his nature. There had been a change in his personality, in his very character. He was no longer a useless slave, but he was indeed useful. He was a useful brother. Paul points out in verse 13 that Onesimus had already proven his usefulness. Paul would have been, he says, he would have been glad to keep him, that he might serve him. In fact, Paul had grown so fond of Onesimus that in sending him back, he says that he's sending his very heart. So we don't know how long Onesimus was with Paul, but they had already developed a bond, and Onesimus had already begun to serve Paul and to demonstrate his usefulness. And this conversion, and I hope I don't offend you, I don't think I will. I asked Nicole this morning if this would be offensive, but this conversion from uselessness to usefulness is true of every genuine convert to Christ. Brothers and sisters, I was once useless. I was useless to God, and I was useless to you or to anyone else. And in the same way, this is where I might be offensive, you were once useless. When you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you were not useful to God. You weren't useful to each other either. But, and maybe I'll say this first, in Titus 1:16, we are told that we were once detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Any good work. Even when I gave money to charity before I was a believer, it was self-seeking, and it was unfit. It was useless. It was unfit for any good work. And this isn't to discount common grace, but that's the case. But we're told in Titus 2:14 that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Jesus literally purchased us by his blood. He purified us. He gave us a new nature. And he doesn't just give us a faint desire. He doesn't just give us an inclination to do good works, but a burning desire to have a zeal for good works, to be useful, to God and to be useful to one another. So how will, when Onesimus gets back to Philemon, how will he be useful to Philemon? Will he be a better slave? I don't think that that's what Paul means. I think we've established that already. And if we look at the context of the letter, we find that Onesimus had proven himself useful to Paul in his Christian service to God. He had been serving Paul in his imprisonment. And so, how are we useful to one another? We could talk about how we could be useful to God, but we're going to focus this morning on how are we going to be of use to one another, and ultimately, how will this be useful to God? For the sake of time, I can't be exhaustive. I could talk about how we could be useful to one another in using our spiritual gifts. I could talk about how we could be useful in holding one another accountable. I could talk about how we could be useful in serving or in providing hospitality or in giving. But what I'm going to do instead is mention only two very practical ways that we must be useful to each other. And I picked these two because they're either mentioned or they're implied in the text. But not only that, but because we have such a diverse this range of abilities in this body. We have some who are young, some who are old, some who are very physically able, and some who aren't as physically able. These two things are two very ways that every person here can be useful. So it doesn't matter about your spiritual gifts. It doesn't matter what your age is. It doesn't matter what your physical abilities are. These are two ways that we can be useful to one another. And they are this. They are these. Number one, through encouragement. And it seems that this is how Onesimus provides service to Paul, by encouraging him in his imprisonment. It doesn't say that, but I believe that it's implied. And number two, through prayer. So I'll mention these briefly. Through encouragement, firstly, we're told in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day of Christ's return is drawing near, and we are to encourage one another, as George said this morning, to spur each other on to finish the race well. There is a race to finish. We need to finish it, and we need to encourage one another in that endeavor. Frank challenged us on this point last week in speaking about our conversations with one another. And I think that's, I'm going to pick up a little bit where Frank left off, because I think that's a great way or a great opportunity for us to encourage one another is in our conversations here on Sunday mornings between services or after the service or during meals or during the week is our conversation. So let me ask you, because I've been asking a lot of questions this morning, are we being good stewards of our fellowship time between services and during the week? Are we engaging in godly, encouraging conversation? Or is the weather our go-to conversation piece? Speaking about this topic, John Owen said this, and I really enjoy this quote. I find it very convicting myself. He says, "Let all vain communication be put away. The time is short and the days are evil. Let it be enough that we have already wasted many precious opportunities for growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In doing good to one another, let us spend the rest of our few evil days living to Him who died for us. Be not conformed to this world, nor to its inhabitants." On Sunday mornings and during the week, as we meet with the saints, let's not let our conversations be conformed to the world. Let's not waste these precious opportunities that God has given us to encourage one another, to pray for one another, to share a passage of Scripture, to speak a word in season. Let's look for opportunities to do this. I get enough, I don't know about you, I get enough idle talk at work all week, and I'm sure you do too. Let's seize the time that we have together to talk about things that are of eternal significance, to encourage one another, to bless one another. And while we're at it, let's take time to encourage our elders, to encourage the deacons, to encourage our brothers and sisters who maybe can't make it here on Sunday mornings, to encourage our brothers and sisters who are mourning, who are ill, whatever the case might be. And my last point is this, we can be useful, my last point as part of my third point, is that we can be useful through prayer. Not a single person in this room has sufficient strength for the task at hand. Not a single person. We need to pray for each other. We need to pray for each other daily. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to pray for, again, those who are sick, those who are mourning, those who are stumbling. We need to pray. We need to be a people of prayer. We have unlimited resources available to us in our God. Are we accessing? So do you find yourself, if you honestly assess yourself, do you find yourself, are you praying for the other brothers and sisters in this room? Are you praying for one another by name? Are you seeking to find or to learn how you can pray for one another? One of the most encouraging questions that can be asked of me, I'm so encouraged by it, is when someone says to me, "Shane, how can I pray for you?" I need prayer. And if you're like me, and I think you are, you need prayer. And we need to pray for one another. We need to be a people of prayer as the end draws near. I'll conclude with this. Brothers and sisters, why do we meet here on Sunday morning? Why do we gather during the week? Why do we enter in at the narrow gate, through the narrow gate, and then congregate? This is not a social club. This is not a country club. This is the church of the Lord Jesus. This is the church of the living God. And He has transformed our relationships. We meet together because Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross was sufficient, I'll say it again, to reconcile us to God, but not just to reconcile us to God, but to transform the nature of our relationships with one another. We have one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has reconciled us to Himself. We have reconciliation with each other. We have brotherly and sisterly, say, love between one another. And God has made it that we are useful to one another, really useful. God has put us here as a member of His body to be useful to the other members of the body and to be useful for our good, collectively and for His glory. Paul finished his letter confident that Philemon would do what he had asked, and I too am confident that you will apply what we've learned from the passage today. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray that you would drive this home to us, drive this home to me. Lord, we don't meet here on Sunday mornings to keep a habit. We shouldn't be. Lord, we meet here on Sunday mornings to worship and to learn together and to have fellowship because, Lord, you have made a people for yourself in your church. Lord, a people who are reconciled to one another, a people who love and are to love one another, and a people who are useful for you and for one another. Lord, drive this home. Lord, that this is more than a habit that we need to keep on Sundays. But Lord, this is an opportunity to live out what Christ has purchased for us by his blood. Lord, it is an opportunity to bring you glory collectively as a redeemed people. So Lord, please help us to do just that. Lord, help us to live as your saints in this world, as individuals, but also to live as a collective body, working together, building itself up in love, that you might be glorified. Lord, not to us, but to you be the glory. So Lord, please help us in this, and please, we pray that you'd be glorified in us. Lord, help us this week to really think about this, to think about how we can be useful to one another, how we can love one another. Lord, to think about maybe who we need to forgive. Lord, help us to grow more and more in the image of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.